We are all sinners in need of grace. It's wonderful to sing of the grace of God as those of us who are sinners, poor and needy. We have a rock and a redeemer. And I think as we look at Malachi today, we'll see all of those elements come out in this particular passage. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. We will read Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. Again, if you are using a pew Bible in front of you, it is page 754, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the God who never changes. And we change moment by moment, but you are ever the same. Your truth is always the same. Your promises are ever true. And so we praise you for that. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide us now as we think about these verses, this passage of Scripture. Lord, just give us insight and wisdom, and may you be glorified. Change us into the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you're looking at your Bible and it's formatted with paragraphs, just like in the same way that our pew Bibles are, you might be looking at the passage that I've just read and found it a little bit curious. I didn't stay within the allotted paragraphs in the Bible. Perhaps yours is structured the same, but please don't brand me as a heretic. Chapter divisions actually didn't even exist until like the 12th century. They were devised by a man named Stephen Langton. And verse divisions didn't come about until the 1500s. So chapter divisions, verse divisions, they're not really inspired. Not even really inspired. They're not inspired. Paragraph divisions, as we see them in our scriptures sometimes, in our modern translations, those are even more recent. So, you know, when you're studying a passage of scripture, you know, especially, you know, if you're going to prepare a message or prepare a teacher, one of the things that you're doing is you're looking for a unit of thought. And as I've studied this passage, I think that chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 6 is a unit. And, you know, commentators and scholars and people that are probably smarter than I am, well, not probably, that they are smarter than I am, structure it differently. But they're not inspired either. But I think that, and as we go through this, I think that you'll see why I wanted to include 17 through 3:6 in this. You know, the issue of justice is really front and center in our society today, as it really has been for some time. But as we observe our culture, and even those who claim to be fighting for like just causes, you know, when you watch them, when you see them, when you listen to them, you really wonder sometimes how people are actually defining justice. What is the standard by which one can tell if they have received or been denied justice? And when that standard is established, or maybe it's at least communicated, doesn't it seem like it's often changing? Or maybe a standard of justice is different for different people of different groups. You know, one of the issues out there that is facing our culture is something called critical race theory or critical theory. And the standard of justice in that theory, if you were to follow it, is not one of justice for everyone. It's let's flip justice for the oppressed and oppress the oppressors. Okay, so it's if these people are oppressed and these people are the oppressors, let's change that. Okay, let's make them the oppressors and these people the oppressed. And they call that justice. These standards are always changing. But thankfully, we have a God that never changes. And because he does not change, there are certain things that are true, and they always will be true. But when you live in a sin-cursed world, and you don't know everything that God is doing or all that he has planned, now, you can observe some grave injustices and really wonder, what is God doing? You know, Israel had some of these same questions. As we've seen, they were a little off base in why they were perceiving the circumstances the way that they were. But aren't we often guilty of the same? So Malachi is going to deal with Israel's false perceptions. And then he's going to give them actually some tremendous reassurance through these gracious and great promises that God has for his people. Now, I think the main idea that we're going to see this morning is that the unchanging God has promised a messenger. A messenger to purify the righteous and judge the wicked. So that's kind of the framework that Malachi wants to communicate in this section to Israel, and then by extension us as we kind of apply these principles into our day. So the unchanging God has promised a messenger to purify the righteous and judge the wicked. And kind of what I want to work through is kind of four things. The Lord is weary, okay, or he gets weary, we'll talk about that, when his patience is actually confused with injustice. So he's wearied when his patience is confused with injustice. The second thing is the Lord is, he's going to send his purifying messengers, but he doesn't do it in his time. He's going to do it in his time. Number three, no one is going to escape the Lord's messenger, whether for purification or for judgment. So when the Lord sends him, he will get the job done. No one will escape. And then finally, we'll see that the Lord indeed does not change. So let's begin in verse 17. The Lord is weary when his patience is confused with injustice. You know, the Lord in verse 17a, he's weary with the nation of Israel. Malachi opens this section, you know, with this next issue that he's going to deal with, that the Lord is going to deal with these people. Namely, how they have wearied the Lord with their words. Have you ever been wearied by someone's words? I would think that every one of us has at some point. Well, what makes a person wearisome at another person's words? Maybe repetition. Call that nagging, if you will. You ever been nagged on a car trip? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When's dinner? What's for dinner? I'm hungry. Nagging can be wearisome. Whining. That's like nagging with that weird tone of voice that you're just like, you need to be quiet right now. Whining can be exhausting. You ever met somebody that incessantly complains or is negative? that can get wearisome really quickly. Or if someone can't ever tell the truth, lies are wearisome. So those are just a few ways that people can weary other people with their words. And so when you think of wearisome, it's like it's something that you get tired of. It's tiresome. So if the Lord is weary, and if it means, you know, to be weary means to be exhausted or tired, then how is it that the Lord is weary? Does God get tired? Well, throughout the Old Testament, you'll see God is said to express emotions. In Genesis 6:6, God says that he regretted that he made man. In many different places, you'll see that, you know, God is angry or wrathful, and he puts that on display a lot of times in conjunction with Israel's sin. And of course, we know that God is grieved by sin. Because we have all these emotions that you see God display at various times. But at the same time, the Bible teaches us that God is infinite in knowledge, wisdom, power, and presence. Therefore, God is never really surprised or frustrated by any action or its corresponding result. I think we can further say that based on God's attributes, he would never really experience like fear or anxiety over any sort of situation. So how do you reconcile those two things? On the one hand, God is wearisome and tired, but I mean, if you're all-knowing and all-powerful, how is that possible? Well, God is never actually passive in the sense that things happen to him without his advanced knowledge or consent. I think God is active in every situation, in all of creation, and he's always bringing about his sovereign purposes. So when we see God acting with emotion or responding, or what appears to be responding emotionally to a situation, we have to understand that that response is first rooted in his will, in his sovereign will. His will is carried out in actions, and then his actions can be expressed in various emotions. But when we think about humans, we operate in kind of the reverse, right? We respond to our circumstances with emotions. Those emotions are conjured up within us. They create a will, and then we act on that will. But God is not affected by external circumstances, and he is not changed by them. His unchanging nature, this is going to be important as we consider verse 6. He is just unchanging every day, every time, every minute the same. And so that's what God is doing here. God hasn't changed. But the external relationship with his people has. And according to his will, he's expressing some of that weariness at the nation's really irrational view of him. But they don't get it. They ask, how have we wearied you? How have we made you tired? Why are you weary with us? And as Malachi answers this, he's going to expose their wrong view of God and their wrong view of good and evil. So we've seen that the Lord is weary with Israel, and now we're going to see that he is weary with their accusation that evil is good in his sight. Now, Malachi is going to quote what can be considered like, you know, a general sentiment that is found within and among the people. Everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, what would drive a person to conclude that God sees evil as good, not to mention that he would even delight in it? Well, it could be their political climate, their economic problems and the social issues that Israel was facing at that particular time. And if Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah, we know that there were political players in the region that had a vested interest in foiling the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its walls. So they would actually use the power of the state and whatever means necessary to frustrate their work. So this also created economic hardship for the people. And so as they look out over the political climate, they see injustice, and it doesn't appear that God is doing anything about it. And so the assumption is that he must be okay with it. He must actually be in favor of it. And so the Lord is weary at their accusations that evil is good in his sight. And the Lord is also weary at the assertion that he is not just. We see this in verse 17 in the third part. Okay, this is the second prevailing thought that Malachi addresses, slightly different from the first. All right, so this line of thinking may not accuse God of calling evil good. Rather, he's just not doing anything about the evil in the world, especially the evil that is being perpetrated against them. And so they're asking, where is the God of justice? If God is supposed to be one characterized by justice, then where is he when all of this injustice is taking place? Is he really just? You know, everyone wants swift justice when they are the victim, but not when they're the offender. And because of our selfish tendencies in this direction, when justice is not given to us within the time frame that we demand, in our eyes, God then becomes less just, less loving, less good. He actually becomes less God. But of course, that is all short-sighted, especially in Israel's context, because suffering in Israel, all that they were enduring was pretty much their own fault. It was a result of their own sin and their own failure to keep the covenant. But what about when the innocent suffer? And what about when they suffer grave injustice? The other night before I went to sleep, I was reading a book on applied ethics. Now, I wasn't reading that book to help me go to sleep. I actually don't have an issue falling asleep at night. That particular night, the opposite effect happened. Because the chapter that I read on applied ethics was on the ethics of abortion. And in the discussion of the ethics of abortion, the author described the techniques used by the abortion industry to terminate a pregnancy. To terminate a life, right? So in the early weeks of I'm going to warn you, this is going to get a little bit graphic, but stay with me because there's a point that I want to make in using this. In the early weeks of pregnancy, the mother is given a pill that prevents the embryo from growing, and it causes the embryo to be expelled from the body. In the first trimester, if someone wants an abortion, various scraping tools and vacuums are used to remove the baby from the mother. And that's horrific. All abortion is horrific, but the procedures used in late-term abortions are especially horrific. In the second trimester, a common method of abortion is to stick a needle in the uterus, remove some of the amniotic fluid, and replace it with a highly concentrated salt solution. The baby ingests the salt, is poisoned, his or her skin is burned off, and it causes the brain to hemorrhage. It takes about an hour for the baby to die. Sometimes the baby is given a shot of potassium chloride directly into the heart. It's 95% efficient. In both cases, the mother returns to the clinic the next day to deliver a dead baby. In late-term abortions, sometimes a baby is dismembered and removed a piece at a time. And in some states where abortions are botched, the baby is born alive. The doctor has the option to allow the baby to die from neglect or some sort of trauma. And this happens millions of times a year around the world. What are you thinking right now? Where is the God of justice? You can add to that the injustice of child sex trafficking, China's genocide of the Uyghur people, domestic abuse, persecution of the Christians in the Middle East and in China, North Korea. What now? What are we thinking now? Where's the God of justice? You see how it's possible to think those things, especially when the innocent appear to be suffering. Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. He struggled with this whole concept of where is God when the wicked prosper? Why don't they get punished for the evil that they do? He highlights some of the wicked that he observed in his lifetime that seemed to go unpunished. But he says in Psalm 73, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end." As Asaph thought through the whole matter, he was enlightened by God's law. And he came to the right conclusion. He says this, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So where is the God of justice? I think that's the wrong question. The right question is, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will you delay before you bring this injustice to the end? David wrestled with that question many times throughout the Psalms. And when you read Revelation, you'll see the martyred Christians asking underneath the throne of God, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood?" So the question is not, where is the God of justice? The question is, how long? Why does God delay judgment? Well, he does it for his sovereign purposes, and they could be any number of things. He might delay to give believers time to repent and to prepare their hearts to meet him. The delay might give an opportunity for more people to come to know him. Think about that. Think about the exchange in that. Everyone will meet justice at some point. All evils and all wrongs will be righted. But if God delays just a little bit longer, maybe one more person will come to a saving knowledge of faith in him. And so the exchange will be temporary injustice for the eternity of a soul in relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is why God delays his justice. Think about that trade-off. But we do know that God will eventually bring justice. The bottom line is that God is working everything out according to his plan. And though sovereign justice might be delayed, it will eventually come. And I think these two questions that Israel is speaking reveal that those who do not know God are prone to assume wrong things about him. And I think we saw, you know, as we looked at the role of the priests in chapter 2, that the teaching that Israel was receiving was poor. And this could be why there's such a problem, right? They don't know God, and so they're assuming wrong things about him. Well, they don't know God because they haven't been taught well. The fact that people would ask these questions also exposes the level of depravity to which they have sunk and the pervasiveness of their own blindness. And how many times have we seen people put off by the sins of others and yet ignore their own? No wonder the Lord is weary. But nevertheless, the Lord is going to reassure them. He's going to give them some assurance. And he's going to tell them that justice is coming. And this is what we see in chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord is going to send his purifying messenger, but it's going to be in his time. He's going to send a messenger. Now the Lord is speaking here. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You know, the way I read this, I understand that there are actually two separate messengers in this verse. There are two messengers, so we'll explain that. There's going to be a first messenger who is going to prepare the way for the second messenger. And also, if you notice in the verse, behold is mentioned twice. And behold is often like a signal word. It signals that, you know, we really need to pay attention to what is being said here. The Lord is emphasizing the assuredness of this proclamation. This is what the Lord will surely do. Behold, take a look at it. Pay attention. This is what's going to happen. So the Lord is going to send a messenger to prepare the way. He says, I send my messenger. Or this is like, I am about to send. I am on the verge of sending a messenger. All right, there's some imminency with what the Lord is saying. Even though, as we know, the fulfillment of this prophecy is not going to happen for another 400 years. All right, we're familiar with imminency. Like the Lord is going to come quickly, but the Lord has been delaying his return for roughly 2,000 years. So we kind of understand this. But nonetheless, the language is, I am about to do this. And this first messenger, he's going to prepare the hearts of the people. This is the one that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. This should be, you know, familiar verse to a lot of people. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the Lord of glory shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is the first messenger. He's got a job to do. All right. He's got to pave the way for the second messenger. All right. He's got to make crooked paths straight. He's got to address some gaps in knowledge and obedience. He's got to raise up valleys so that when the Messiah comes, everything is prepared. Now, fortunately for us, we just spent the last year studying Mark, right? And so we're familiar with all that Malachi is saying here and their fulfillments with John the Baptist and then Jesus and all of that. But Jesus actually makes John the Baptist a fulfillment of Malachi 3:1 explicit because he actually quotes it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. So this first messenger is John the Baptist. We saw that played out in Mark. And John the Baptist is going to surface again in chapter 4 in Malachi. So the Lord is sending a messenger to prepare the way. We understand that to be John the Baptist. But the Lord will send a messenger who is the way. The fact that the Lord says he is sending his first messenger before me, that's a very interesting statement. So I'm going to send a messenger before me. First person pronoun, right? It supposes that God will be the one who follows this first messenger. It gives us a clue that the second messenger is going to be God himself. It's an allusion to the incarnate deity, Jesus Christ. And again, that's exactly how Jesus uses Malachi 3:1 in Matthew 11:10. If you read Matthew 11:10, you'll notice that Jesus changes the words from Malachi. It says, before me. He changes it to before your face. So Jesus is stating unambiguously that if John is the messenger in 3:1, then I am the God who comes after him. But in Malachi, we see several things that identify this messenger. The first thing is, he is the Lord whom you seek. All right, this is the Messiah that the people long for. You know, I thought this was a really hopeful statement in the middle of an oracle of displeasure and judgment. At least the people were looking for a Messiah. The second thing we notice is that he's going to come suddenly. It's going to be unexpected or surprising. It's going to catch people off guard. And I think that was played out when Jesus walks into the temple and starts driving people out with a whip, right? They were not expecting that. Well, the third thing is again, that he's going to come into his temple. And if the temple is the house of God, if this person is coming into his temple, then he must be God because he owns the temple. The fourth thing that we notice is that He says that he will be the one you're seeking. Okay? The very one who will carry the covenant. And I think that that is a reference to Jeremiah 31 through 33, or in Ezekiel 36. He's going to be carrying in the new covenant that were promised in both of those two passages. This new covenant is going to supersede the old covenant. Under this new covenant, God's law would be placed in the hearts of people. It would be a covenant of peace. God would be there, or they would be his own possession. They would be freed from oppression. Again, they're struggling under the idea of injustice here. And so the thought of this new covenant bringing freedom from oppression was important to them, even though they had issues with sin. And so this second messenger, he's going to carry in the new covenant that everyone has been looking forward to. And really, this new covenant, this is a game changer. It's a game changer in what it accomplishes. You know, the writer of Hebrews says that it is a covenant that is founded on better promises. It has Christ as its mediator, its high priest, its perfect sacrifice. It does everything that the old covenant could not accomplish. This new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus, and it satisfies for all time the wrath of God against sinners. And Hebrews 10:18-22 says, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. No need to do all that is commanded in the law. No need to do all that Israel was actually failing to do in Malachi 2. And it's on that basis that the writer of Hebrews continues. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an even evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is a promise of a new reality, a new reality of forgiveness that provides access to God, a clean conscience, purity before the Lord. This is the reality that the Old Testament faithful looked for. They looked for it with great anticipation. Think Simeon, think Anna in Luke 2. And all who are here today, every one of us, we have access by faith to the full and forever forgiveness of sins. Just come to Christ and receive it. Receive that free gift. Jesus Christ is the great purifier. He's the one who can remove all of the impurities and the stains of sin. There is hope for sinners. But for those who will continue to reject God, like you don't even care, this messenger will not be pleasant. And this is a third idea that we see in verses 2 through 5. No one will escape the Lord's messenger, whether he'll purify you or whether he'll judge you. There's no escape, though. So Malachi turns to this purification imagery in Malachi 3:2, and he's going to illustrate what this messenger will do when he comes. You see these two illustrations. You got refiner's fire and fuller's soap. Both of them are illustrations of things that remove impurities. And so that day when he comes, he will be a remover of impurities. It will be a day of purification. First, Malachi says that when he comes, no one will be able to escape the scrutiny. In verse 2, he says, but who can endure? Right, who can stand? Who can endure this day of coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Who can survive that day when he purifies people like a metal worker heats metal and burns off the impurities. Or like when someone who does laundry uses bleach to make a garment pure white. Of course, the answer is no one. But as we think about Jesus, we understand that this was not quite his mission when he came the first time. We remember that John the Baptist declared in Matthew chapter 3 that one would come after him that would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the baptism of the Spirit kind of identifies Jesus' first coming. Fire will define his second. And similarly, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus announced at the beginning of his public ministry, like, you know, I'm here, the Messiah is here. And he used Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 to announce his arrival. This is where he claims to be or Isaiah talks about the promised one who would preach good news. He would bring liberty for the oppressed. But Jesus actually stops short in that quote just before it mentions a day of vengeance. And so the full measure of these actions, this refiner's fire, this fuller's soap, the full measure of all of those things will be reserved for his second coming. This is kind of what we call the near and far applications of prophecy. So no one's going to be able to escape this scrutiny. Genuine believers will be purified. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So he's going to sit like a master artisan, like a silversmith or a goldsmith. Expert at his craft. He's going to heat and reheat the metal. And every time he does that, it increases its purity. And then he crafts something beautiful from something that was previously an unusable lump of corrupted metal. You see, what the Lord's refining fire does, it always produces something more valuable than existed before. Now, Malachi says that this purification is going to begin with Levi. So it appears that this is what he's going to do. He's going to make the priesthood and the temple servants useful again. Levi could possibly be a reference to the broader nation, but I think this purification has to begin with God's priests. So again, we go back to chapter 2. We already know that the priests were corrupt. The Levites had contributed to the corruption of the rest of the nation. And we remember how the Lord said that he would defile them. He would make them unfit for service by spreading dung on their faces. But man, this is where you see the unending grace of God. The Lord is going to begin the purification process with the same group of people, but only this time they're going to bring offerings in righteousness. He's going to remove all that defiles them, and now they will be in a position to worship and bring their offerings in a state of righteousness. No longer defiled, no longer a disgrace, no longer cast out. Sin has been removed. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the grace of God in the lives of people? Salvation is from beginning to end a complete and total work of God. No one comes to God on his or her own. And so if anyone will bring an offering to him while they exist in a state of righteousness, it is because God has made them righteous. And he's promised to do so. Faithfulness will be restored to these priests, to the priesthood, to the temple servants. And the result of that restoration will be that this faithfulness will begin with the priest and it will expand out for the rest of the nation. In verse 4 it says, Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. As we read that, I mean, we can look up and we can see that the world is not quite there yet. I think the Lord has begun this process through Jesus. He's working with the church at the moment, but there's more work to be done for Israel to be restored and this promise to completely come to fulfillment. I think this is what will be fully accomplished when Jesus returns again. But as we turn to verse 5, we see that not only will believers be purified, but unbelievers will be judged. He says in verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired workers and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. So now the Lord is going to turn his focus to the rest of the nation. He's going to continue this purification process, but this time it's going to be judgment for those who refuse to repent. They refuse to turn from their sin. He says he's a swift witness. The Lord already has all the facts. There's no necessary evidence that has to be presented to make a verdict or to delay it. So he's going to make he's a swift witness. It's going to be a guilty verdict. It's going to be a quick one. And what is he going to do? He's going to judge sorcerers, those who attempt to manipulate the spiritual world through spells or rituals or charms. Again, according to the law, they were strictly forbidden. They were supposed to be executed. A violation of the first and second commandments. He's going to deal with adulterers. It's a capital crime under Old Testament law, forbidden also in the New Testament. The New Testament describes them as those who will not enter the kingdom of God. He's going to deal with those who swear falsely, those that perjure, those that swear to a lie. He's also going to deal with the oppressors, those who use their position to defraud, rob, or extort the vulnerable. And all that will be summed up in those that do not fear the Lord. That's something of a summary statement, I guess, for all of these unbelievers. All those that do not respect, fear, are in awe of, honor, bring glory to the Lord, God will deal with them. So that second coming is going to be one of judgment. And now we come to verse 6. And I think this is why verse 6 needs to be included with 17 and then 3, 1 through 5. I think it serves as a resounding, reverberating, doubt-crushing answer to all of the people's objections in verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. Immutability is a fact. God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." That's what it means to be immutable. You never change. Every day the same. And so that thought grounds this whole section. And then you conclude that, "I'm sorry, Israel, but your assumptions are wrong. Evil is still evil, and good is still good, because I, the Lord, do not change." And because God does not change, his promises do not fail. And he says then in verse 6, "Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So everything that you think is going wrong around you, it might cause suffering for a little while. But like I said in chapter 1, "I have loved you, I have chosen you, you are my people, my promises will not fail you, and I will restore you. So you can be assured that I am a God of justice and I will stick to my promise." The people of God will be purified. Evildoers will be judged. But the Lord's covenant people will never be destroyed. Hebrews 13:8 gives us New Testament believers that same kind of hope. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. So if you place your faith in him, you are not going to be put to shame. You will not be let down. You can bank on that promise no matter what happens in your life. So the unchanging God has promised a messenger. This messenger is going to purify the righteous. He's going to judge the wicked. So we have to be real careful that we don't confuse God's patience and his sovereign plan with injustice, as if he doesn't care or if he's somehow unjust. And we see that he is just and he is righteous in the fact that he sent his messengers, John the Baptist, to prepare the way, Jesus Christ to bring in, to carry in, and to ratify the new covenant, so we can have hope in all that God will do and all that he will accomplish through his promises. And we have a celebration. We have a memorial that helps us remember all of those new covenant promises. And so what I want to do now is let's enjoy this communion remembrance together.